So we've been studying the five pillars of the reformers that they held to when they were threatened and persecuted for holding to the gospel of grace by faith alone. And the first pillar was the Word of God alone, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Martin Luther became the figurehead of the Reformation, which is 500 years ago this week, led the uprising that sought to reform the church. Remember, he wasn't out. They weren't out to start a new denomination. They were just there to say, hey, guys, we've got this wrong over the years. Let's get back to what the Scripture says, and let's, you know, make things right, make sure we're in a right relationship with God. Because Martin Luther, if you recall, was a monk in the Church of Rome, and he was assigned the job of teaching the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And as he was studying the Bible and as he was going through the text to be able to teach them, he was in Romans, and it was through Romans that Luther realized that it's not by works, that it's by faith, through the grace of God, that one is saved. Not through doing all the sacraments, not through doing all these good deeds, not through trying to earn your way. And so he tried to help the church reform and get back to what the Scriptures said. So last week, we explored the biblical definition of grace, and that is that being a grace is a sacrificial act of the one who has something that you and I need and is willing to give it to us, right? That's what grace actually is. So God, in his grace, he has what we need, the gospel through his son Jesus Christ. He initiates the relationship. Jesus sacrificed, so there's a sacrifice for us because we don't have that, and our response is by faith. So God extends his grace to us, he initiates the relationship, and our response this morning, as we're going to look at, is to respond in faith. You know, we looked at the, God initiated the covenants, he initiated a relationship with man, he initiated a restoration with Adam and Eve. God is the one who always goes first. Jesus, we read in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, right, there's the initiation, Christ died for us. And so none of us deserve that, we don't deserve saving, but God in his grace extends, reaches out to us with the gospel. So that's God. Now, our response is to respond in faith. So grace is God's reaching out to us, and faith is our response back to God. And so in the church in Luther's day, emphasized works and adherence to church rules on getting to God. See, the problem with a works-based theology is it's man-made, because that's the way the world thinks. Everything that we do in our culture is works theology, really, isn't it? You know, you are rewarded, we're rewarded, well, you are, I wasn't, rewarded for good grades, promoted for good work, you know, complimented on our looks, some of you are, I'm not again, but given positions of importance as we step up the ladder of success, right? This is the way the world works. Everything, you do it, you get a reward. So why wouldn't people think that's the way it works with God? So when you and I talk to people about God, and they think, well, what, you know, when you die, do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, yeah, probably, because I've done this and I've done that, and that's the way the world works, so why doesn't God work the same way? But then we come to the Scriptures, right? God does work differently. He's God. He doesn't have that same kind of a way of pleasing him, because we can't. He says, you can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. So as we read last week, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, that's the whole point. None of us deserve it, none of us can earn it, so what do? The grace of God extends himself to us through the gospel. We have to respond by faith and believe that's all we need. But just doing that requires a responsibility as well, which we'll talk about in just a second. So in Romans 1 through chapters 1 through 3, Paul's already shown from Scripture that we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and that back in chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so now in chapter 4, he's going to define faith. Okay, what does that look like? How did that look like in the Old Testament? Because a lot of people have this understanding, this false understanding, that the Old Testament is all about working and getting right with God through the sacrificial system, and that the New Testament is different with Jesus. No, no, no. It's always been the same way. Grace through faith, grace through faith. And so he uses two Old Testament examples here in Romans 4. And he starts with Abraham. So what does it mean to be saved by faith? Well, we're saved by faith when we believe it's God who makes us right with him. Verse 1, what shall we say then about Abraham that he discovered in this matter? Abraham discovered, and by the way, that's the Greek word eureka. We've all heard of that one, right? Abraham eureka'd the gospel. He eureka'd what it means to have be right with God, and then to believe what God says makes one right with God. Did you catch that? To be right with God is to believe God says what makes you right with God, and that's faith. That's faith. So God justifies us according to his word, not by our works. So Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, and if you want to head there in just a second, we're going to read that. So Genesis 15:6, we read that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's smart, obviously. Okay, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? So he's defending what he's saying through Scriptures. Now back in chapter 3, verse 21, he's already hinted at this. In 3:21, he says that a righteousness from God apart from the law, okay, you don't get right with God by keeping those laws. He says, a righteousness apart from the law has been made known to you, which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, it's there. It's in the Old Testament. You just don't see it because people misunderstood the laws of God. You know, the sacrifices and circumcision and Sabbath and all the holy days. Yes, God wanted the people to obey them, but they thought, well, if I obey them, then I'll be right with God. God says, no, you're right with me when you believe what I've done for you. In the Old Testament, it was the Exodus, right? All these sacrifices were connected to the saving of Israel by faith because they had to believe that God, they had to believe by faith the night of the 10th plague that if they kill a lamb and put the blood on its door, they won't die. You ever actually think about that? And what happened that night? Everybody who didn't put blood on the door lost their firstborn. Whoa. Like, that really worked. Like, you had to believe by faith that the blood will cover you. Ah, that rings a bell, right? You see how the sacrifices work? Every time someone brought a sacrifice, they believed that the shedding of the blood covered their sins. That was a faith thing. That was a faith thing. We'll come back to that. So when they did the sacrifices, it was also a reminder of what God had already done. So you brought the sacrifice not to make you right with God, but because you were right with God, you celebrate the fact that I'm right with God and I remember what he did for me. Okay? All right? So Genesis 15, let's go back to that for a second. So what's the context of that statement that says Abraham was right with God? After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your very great reward. This is God talking, but Abram says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son, who is your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham do? He believed what God said would happen for Abraham. He believed the word of God, and that's what, even though he hadn't seen anything yet, the proof of it yet, that's what gave him a right relationship with God. So God spoke to Abraham and reassured him that he and Sarah would have a son through whom all these promises would come true. So he believed the word of God before seeing the promise of God. And that's what faith is. That's what faith has always been. You believe what the word of God says even though you don't see it. You believe God's true and right and done everything for us. Did we see Jesus die on the cross? Was anyone around? Okay. No, none of us have seen, none of us saw Jesus die on the cross for our sins. None of us were there when he rose from the dead. But we believe by faith what God said about these things. We trust God is true, and we place our faith in his son Jesus because he rose from the dead, and he's also the one who said in John 14, I'm building apartments for you and I attached to my Father's house. Right? We believe that, right? We trust Jesus is true. So salvation is not by works. Paul says, people get paid for work. I mean, you just get that. That's what you're owed. He says, that's not how it works with God. He said, the one who doesn't work, in other words, the one who doesn't try to be right with God through his own works, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Because how can the wicked get right with God? Which, by the way, is all of us, right? Okay? So Abraham's the first example. Now he uses David here back in Romans 4. Well, why does he pick Abraham and David? Why these two guys? Because in the Jewish context, like, who are the greatest heroes of Israel? Abraham? David, right? You know, the founder and the first king. I mean, these guys are the cream of the crop. They're the best guys because they're so good, right? No, that's the whole point. These guys got it. These guys who everyone lifts up, these are the guys that got it. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness. And by the way, that's an accounting term. It's put on your deposit side of your bank account, your spiritual bank account. It's just deposited there. God puts it there. And you can't empty that. Right? You and I can't empty that. But David wrote in Psalm 32, apparently after God dealt with him regarding his sins of committing adultery and then having Uriah murdered. And so when he confessed these sins to God, God forgave him. And so David wrote a song about it. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Again, this is Old Testament. We somehow think that these guys didn't have that concept. That's not true. They absolutely got it. So God spoke to Abraham and reassured him and Sarah that they would have a son through all these promises, and he believed and credited God, it was credited to him as righteous, and David, it was credited to him as righteousness. He understood that forgiveness of sins through the sacrifices, confessing sins to God, God, he says, forgave the guilt of my sin. He tried to hide it. If you read the psalm, he says, I tried to hide it, and it ate me up. That's what it says. You ever had that? You ever tried to hide your sin? It just gnaws at you, doesn't it? It just gnaws away at you, and that's exactly what happened to David. But when he confessed his sins, God freely forgave them by grace. And he says, blessed is the one. That word blessed in the Hebrew, asher, means happy beyond this world. Happy beyond this world? Yes, because it's eternal, right? It's eternal joy when we have forgiveness of sins. So saving faith is when we believe God can make us right with him because he forgives us according to the sacrifice of his son. Now, David is a powerful illustration of forgiveness because when you and I ask people, so, you know, like if you were to die today, would you have eternal life? They say, well, you know, I've been pretty good. I didn't kill anybody, didn't commit adultery. Who's the guy who's saying this about forgiveness of sins? The guy who killed somebody and committed adultery. Oh. Interesting, right? Because those are the two that people always go to. And yet God forgave David. By the way, Moses was a murderer. Remember that? Right? God forgives all sins. So David knew even then that God forgave sins based on blood sacrifice. So how did that work since Jesus hadn't died yet? Well, go back to chapter 3. Paul's already talked about this. That's why he doesn't elaborate on it right here. He talked about this in chapter 3, verse 25. He said, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the reason why every blood sacrifice under the old covenant granted forgiveness was because the sacrifices themselves foreshadowed what Jesus would do for us, which is pay for all our sins through his blood. And nothing else saves us. Nothing else saves us but the blood of Jesus, because only he can offer forgiveness of sins. But in Luther's day, as we've been talking about a little bit, they were selling pieces of paper that said, you're good. Or your deceased family was up the scale out of purgatory, right? Which doesn't exist, right? By getting these little pieces of paper, indulgences, they called them. It was heresy. And of course, Luther railed against it, and the church actually stopped doing that shortly afterward, which is good. Yet faith that leads to forgiveness involves repentance, and repentance reveals true faith, which now, verses 9 through 12, we are to demonstrate through obedience. And so Paul comes back to Abraham's example of faith in verse 9. He explains that the rite of circumcision came after Abraham's declaration of faith, in case the Jews are thinking, this is why, this was what makes me right with God. See, this was another reminder of God's promise. You know, circumcision was a reminder of God's promise that when the Israelites have sons, these sons are to be circumcised as a sign that the parents believed in the promises of God, not the child becoming a member of the covenant community so much as it's a sign that the parents believed by obedience, this is what we are to do for our sons. Long before the child has had any opportunity to show faith. It's not about the child's faith. It was about the parents' faith. But faith doesn't end at salvation, of course. Abraham continued to live by faith in the promise of God, even though it would be 25 years. See, God initially told Abraham at the age of 75 he would be a father. How's that work most of the time? Not too well. And then you wait 25 years to the point where absolutely no way, humanly possible, someone could have a baby. And yet they did. And he waited 25 years before he saw any descendants. Singular. Abraham saw the promised land. He temporarily lived in the promised land and even by faith bought a cemetery plot in the promised land, but he never experienced the promises that God had said he and his descendants would have, yet he never doubted God. And so Paul moves from discussing saving faith now to the faith that grows from our salvation. So living by faith is when we keep trusting God's promises even though we don't see them yet. Even though we don't see them yet. So what promises did Abraham keep trusting to be true that hadn't happened yet? Well, that God can do the impossible. Paul says of Abraham's faith, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but all those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So you and I have the same faith of Abraham, then we are related to Abraham spiritually. In the presence of him who he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So continued faith in God's word reveals that one has genuine faith in God. Continual faith in the word of God reveals one has genuine faith in God. God promised Abraham right from the start that he would have many descendants and the land and that the world be blessed through an heir of his, yet he had no descendants at the time when he had all these promises. He believed that God can do the impossible. And so 25 years go by when he finally has a son, then he has Isaac, and then about 13, 15 years later, God says, can you sacrifice him to me, please? And he was willing, right? Hebrews 11:19 says, okay, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. See, Abraham's faith had grown in such a way that he had trusted God, that if God says, I want you to kill the one who through whom all the promises are going to come true, Abraham said, well, okay, God's promises must be true, and if he says kill him, then obviously God's going to raise him back to life. How else would he do it? Because he believed so much that God was going to fulfill the promises through Isaac. And it has to be Isaac, right? And so God saw that he was willing and he stopped them, of course. What are you and I trusting God to do by faith that looks impossible? A need that you have in which you have no resources of your own to fulfill. A problem that there seems to be no solution to. See, this is what faith is all about. Believing the all-powerful yet unseen God is always with us, knows our needs, has a solution for our problems, and also has an unseen purpose for all of our problems, which is always twofold, right? We should never ask why God, because we always know the basic answers. One is, it's going to help me grow. And the other one is going to glorify him somehow. I always know that. I always know that about every problem in my life, in your life. If I'm a child of God and I'm asking why God, we know it's always at least those two things. When I say at least, it's not least, it's huge, right? He's helped me grow and somehow it's going to glorify him. I don't know any more than that sometimes, but I always can hang on to that. I can hang on to that. That means that everything that happens to me has purpose. And that's huge, isn't it? What else? So, living faith is being assured that God delivers on his promises. See, the sign that you and I are trusting God's word more and more, even if we can't see how his promises will come true yet, is we doubt less and give God credit more. So when difficulties come, we often initially forget the promises of God, okay, for that moment, or maybe even a little few minutes, or maybe even a day or two. And we doubt God's presence or provision or power. But then when we get our heads around this, we need to come back and say what Paul says. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say about all these things? God has the power. God is with me, and God will provide. And you say, okay, I can hang in there. I know you won't leave me. I know you'll provide. I know you have the power to change something that I can't. So I just have to keep trusting you. And when we go back to the Word of God, we keep reassuring ourselves that God does indeed deliver on his promises. You have to keep on asking yourself, what does Scripture say when you're confounded? I wonder how many times Abraham and Sarah discussed when are we going to have this kid? I wonder how many times the discussion went sour. I wonder how many times they said, you know, we're just too old. It's been too long. God's forgotten us. What's your too long? What's your too old? What's your God forgotten us in this situation? Are you and I not fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he has promised, which is, at the very least, to be with us always, to provide for our needs, to guard our hearts and our minds with peace, Ephesians or Philippians 4, to be our rock, to be our salvation, to be our shield, to be our protection, and on and on and on it goes. Why is this in the Bible over and over and over again? Because we need to hear it over and over again, right? How can we keep growing in faith and stay fully persuaded that God will do what he has promised? Because as Paul finishes the chapter of the resurrection, right? Of the resurrection. See how he comes back to the resurrection? All God's promises come true through Jesus. We have forgiveness of sins because Jesus was delivered for our transgressions. We're justified by faith because Jesus rose from the dead. God will deliver on his promise because he already has thousands and thousands of time, and especially because he delivered on the promise to raise Jesus from the dead. It always comes down to Jesus. Do you have faith in Jesus alone for your salvation? That's where we need to start, that he died for your sins and my sins by confessing that we are sinners falling short of God's glory and accepting what Christ has done for us, we can be saved. If we've done that, you're right with God. God has declared you and I right with God. It's a declaration, right? Your position with God is anchored in Jesus' righteousness, not your own. And if we already know that, if we've already made that decision, are we growing in faith? Do we continually, or are we continually doubting God's power and provision in our lives? And if we constantly are doubting God's provision and power in our lives, I'm guessing it's simply because we're just not saying, what does Scripture say? Well, what does the Scripture say about this situation I'm in? What does the Scripture say about this problem I have? What does the Scripture say about worry and about doubt and about fear and about God's power and provision and protection? Will God ever leave you or forsake you? Nope. Are you and I more than conquerors through Christ who loves us? Yes. Has God fulfilled his promise to Abraham about descendants, Israel, and a seed? Yes. Has God raised Jesus from the dead? Yes. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for being reassured this morning of the promises in your word. And Lord, I'm sure at times we sound like broken records. Oh, here's Bob again. Same old problem. Same old requests, same old doubts, same old hesitations and fears. But you love us, and you put up with us, and you remind us, what does the Scripture say? Go back to the Word, go back to the Word. I did it for Abraham, I did it for David, I did it for Moses, I did it for everyone, right? I did it through Jesus. Father, I pray for this morning. I don't know if everyone is here is right with you, and I pray that if someone here is not right with you, that they've been trying to get to you on their own, that they would realize it just can't be done. And they give it up. They stop trying and start accepting what Jesus has already done for them. That's what makes us right with God, to accept what you've already made possible that we can't do in and of ourselves. That through faith and faith alone in Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, that gives us eternal life. Eternal life, which is an adjective, because now we have you inside us through your Holy Spirit. And now we get to live out this eternal life, this joy-filled life, and now we start to experience your presence in our life. So, Father, help us to continue to grow if we know Christ, to continue to grow by faith. What are we trusting today? Only by faith that you can do. What things do we pray for on a regular basis that still haven't come true, but we're still praying for them because we trust you, that you're going to meet our needs somehow, some way. We don't know how, we don't have the resources, but we trust you. I often think of that prayer we looked at in the summer of Jehoshaphat. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So help us, Lord, in that regard. Thank you again for the reminder of you in your word that your promises are all true in Christ, and that because of what he's done, we have this great life and this great future to look forward to. And as we celebrate with communion, again, we're reminded of what Jesus did for us, and that roots us in who we are and how we can serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite